You may be seated. We are continuing our sermon series, What the Bible is All About. And today we've come to 2 Samuel. We're surveying each book of the Bible. Summing up 2 Samuel, it's the reign of King David. I know last year we did a series on King David, so some of these stories overlap with that. But it's good to hear them again. It just means God orchestrated that we look at this again. There must be a reason to learn a little bit more about David. We were introduced to David last Sunday in 1 Samuel. He was chosen by God to be the second king of Israel. They were done with judges. They said, we don't want a judge, we want a king. So who was the first judge? Saul. Learned about him. And David has been chosen to be the second king. The first king, Saul, was the people's choice for the king. He was tall. He was strong. He was handsome. He looked like a natural leader, a natural warrior. But the problem was he had no heart for God. He wasn't really devoted to God. He was the king of compromise. He kept making excuses for disobeying God. And God notices that. So God removed his blessing from Saul and ultimately removed his kingdom. His dynasty would not continue. His sons would not become kings. God moved a different direction. So God sent the aging judge, Samuel. He's a prophet, a judge, a priest, a great man of God. And he's ending his career. And God says, we're going to choose someone to replace you, and it won't be one of your sons. So God sent Samuel to the home of Jesse in Bethlehem to choose one of his sons to be the future king. To everyone's surprise, Samuel anointed the youngest son, David, the shepherd boy, and he was called a man after my own heart, after God's own heart. So here's an easy way to remember these two kings. Saul had no heart for God. David had a whole heart for God. Say that with me. Ready? Saul had no heart for God. David had a whole heart for God. They're complete opposites. In Psalm 78, another summary of David's life. Listen to this. This is lovely when the scriptures from other parts confirm what we're reading. This is Psalm 78. It says, he also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So David shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with skillful hands. Don't you love that? He went from shepherding sheep to shepherding people, caring for the people. He shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart. So God saw his heart and saw, this is the man that I want to lead my country. He truly was a great king, David was. I know he has faults, but he's one of the greatest men of the Bible. You know, more chapters are devoted to the life of David than any other biblical character. More than Moses, even more than Jesus. 66 chapters are devoted specifically to David's life. The whole book that we're reading, 2 Samuel, in the book of 1 Chronicles. So we'll visit David again in a few weeks. There are 59 New Testament references to David. We see references to the throne of David, the star of David, the city of David, the seed of David, the house of David, the root of David. David was really, really an important man in the Bible. Not to mention he wrote many, if not most, of the Psalms. Yet, David had his faults, right? A very important man, but not without fault. Two stories from David's life stand out above all. Number one is David and Goliath. We saw that last week. That's his greatest victory. That was in 1 Samuel. The other story is David and Bathsheba, his greatest failure. And 2 Samuel today, we'll be looking briefly at that story. So these two events, David and Goliath, David and Bathsheba, perfectly summarize David's life. He experienced extreme highs and extreme lows. He was a man of passion. He lived life to the fullest. He was a great king, but he's also a great sinner. It's been It said of David that he was the greatest saint of the Old Testament and the greatest sinner of the Old Testament. Like with many men, David's weakness was beautiful women. 2 Samuel, the book we're in, names eight of David's wives, plus he had many other unnamed wives and concubines. In chapter 5, verse 13, you read about that. If you read the book today, or this week, you saw that he had a lot of wives, a lot of concubines. His greatest failure was due to his unrestrained lust. In your bulletin, I've included an outline. It's always on a yellow slip. And David's life can be divided into three stages. Are you ready? I'm going to give you the whole book of 2 Samuel right now. David's success is chapters 1 through 10. David's sin is chapter 11. And David's struggles, chapters 12 through 24. Picture his life like the roofline of a house. It climbs steady, 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 long ways. Suddenly it reaches its peak and then goes steadily down. It descends. So that's what we see here. Chapters 1 through 10 is the David's successes. 20 years of moving forward. 20 years of climbing upward. All victories, no defeats. No real faults are revealed except for his multiplying wives. He unifies the nation. He expands Israel's borders. He returns the Ark of the Covenant and returns worship to Israel. This is the peak of his popularity and his prosperity. For 20 years, everything is going well. Chapter 11, though, is the turning point in this book. That's David's sin. Everything changes. He has an affair with a married woman named Bathsheba. His sin leads to a cover-up and ultimately to murder. And from this point forward, it's downslope. David struggles. Chapters 12 to 24, we see David struggles. 20 years of conflicts. He had 20 years of victories. Now he's going to have 20 years of conflicts. Things don't go well for David. It's a downward slide as his world begins to crash in on him. His infant son dies. One of his daughters is raped. One of his sons, Absalom, usurps his kingdom. David becomes a fugitive, hiding in the wilderness, just like he did with Saul in the previous book, running for his life because of his rebellious son. Eventually, Absalom dies in battle, and David's kingdom is restored to him, but now he's a broken man. He's not the same man he was in the first 20 years. So that's the big picture of David's life. Now let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel and catch a few highlights as we just kind of walk through the book chronologically, starting in chapter 1, and we'll just pick up a highlight here and there as we go, following this outline. So in chapter 1, David learns about the death of King Saul. Now, one might expect that to be good news, that he'd be rejoicing. Saul had been trying to kill David, after all, for 15-plus years. He'd been hiding out from Saul. Finally, his enemy, I guess you can call Saul his enemy, is dead. It would seem like that's good news. Not for David. David realized Saul was God's anointed. David had a respect for Saul. Listen to this, chapter 1, verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David was sad to hear that God's anointed king had died in battle. He was sad to hear that his best friend Jonathan had died in battle. This illustrates what Jesus said. He said, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Forgive your enemies. Jesus instructs us to love our enemies. How are you doing with that, by the way? We all have people that we just don't get along with. Do you still love them? Try to be positive around them? Are you forgiving of those who have hurt you in the past, like David was with Saul? After Saul's death, it was a time of civil war. Some sided with Saul, some sided with David to decide who would be the next king. Is it going to be one of Saul's sons Or will it be David? Well, that's a big part of our Bible, this battling back and forth. At chapter 3, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David." By the way, David did not get involved with that. He allowed that to happen, but he was not actively involved in that battle. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew steadily weaker. So the house of David became dominant. House of Saul began to disappear. In chapter 5, finally after the civil war is over, David is crowned king of all of Israel, not just part of Israel, all of Israel. Chapter 5, verse 1. "When all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are bone and we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel in and out. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel.'" So the people finally recognized that even when Saul was king, you were the real leader. The passage continues on. "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over all Israel," not just over part of Israel, over all. "David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years." So how old was he when he passed? 70. That's the average lifespan, 70, right? "David then conquered Jerusalem," in the same chapter, "which was called Mount Zion." You've heard of Mount Zion before, that's Jerusalem. "And he established it as his capital city. It became known as the City of David," the City of David. They're still excavating around the City of David, the old part of Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 10. "David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was" what? "With him," with him. God's blessing was upon him, and he continued to prosper. That pretty much sums up the first half of the book of David's reign. He had victory after victory after victory. It was a steady climb to the top. David was successful in everything he did. He couldn't do any wrong. As you know, David was a worshiper. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a skilled musician. He wrote many of the Psalms. One of his top priorities when he became king was to reestablish worship in Israel. It had lost its importance during the reign of King Saul. In chapter 6, which we won't read, David recaptures the Ark of the Covenant. We may refer to that again in a few weeks in the book of Chronicles. He brings it to Jerusalem and he restores worship. Chapter 7, David expresses a desire to build a temple. He says, "God, I'm living in this beautiful palace and we have you in this tabernacle, this tent of meeting. It's time for me to build you a temple." But God says what to him? "No, no." God said, "That was a nice thing you wanted to do, but it's not your job. It's going to be your son's job. Your son's name is going to be Solomon." We'll read about that next week in 1 Kings, the life of Solomon. Even though God was pleased with David, he said no. Let me tell you a little secret. God doesn't always answer your prayers the way you wish he would. David wished with all of his heart to build his temple. God says no. God answers prayers in three ways: yes, no, and wait. That's tough, isn't it? God said to David, he said, "No. You'll have to wait and let your son build it." Has God told you no recently? Has God told you to wait upon him? And nothing just seems to happen instantly and happily. It seems like there's always a struggle, isn't there? Please be patient, knowing that God's timing is best. God knows what's best. You can rest in the fact that God has a perfect will, and he's accomplishing it in your life. Chapter 9, we see the tender side of David. Again, I wish we could read all these stories. Maybe you know them already. He adopts the only living relative of Saul and Jonathan, a crippled young man named Mephibosheth. That's a mouthful. Mephibosheth. I heard today there's a little boy in our Christian school named Mephibosheth. You don't hear that name being used too much, do you? Usually a new king would kill all the relatives of the former king. They were viewed as a possible threat to the new kingdom. Maybe this little boy would grow up and come against David. But David, he had a different attitude, doesn't he? He adopted this boy into his family. He gave him back his ancestors' land, and he gave him servants to work the land because he was a crippled little boy. And he treated him as his own son. He even ate at the king's table. Isn't that beautiful? David loved people. That's why David was a great man. He loved God with all his heart and loved his neighbor as himself. He showed kindness and mercy to those who would be his enemy. And this is really a picture of how God treats us, because we're all undeserving. We're all rebels at heart. We're spiritually crippled. Yet God has had mercy upon us and forgiven us, and he adopts us into his family. How do I know that? Because of 1 John 1:9. But as many as received him, to them he gave right to become children of God. You can become a child of God. You can be adopted into his family. Have you done that yet? Have you received Christ? Have you given your heart to the Lord? Become part of his spiritual family? What David did for Mephibosheth illustrates that. He brings us in with open arms. In chapter 11, everything changes. Here we read about David's sin, and it's all downhill from here. I'm sure most of us know the story, but it's important that we take it to heart. No one is immune from temptation. Not even a great man like David is immune from temptation. David had everything. He had wealth, pleasure, more wives than he needed. He had popularity. He had prosperity. He had God's blessing. God's Spirit rested upon him. He should have been content. What more did he need? Temptation comes when we let our guard down and we begin to relax. Let's read about it briefly in chapter 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. In the previous chapters, David was always there leading the troops. He was a man of war, man of victory. But this time, it says David stayed home. By now, he's about 50 years old. You know, wear and tear on you at 50 years old, maybe he's just slowing down. I mean, he only lived to be 70, right? So he's getting up there. I know 50 doesn't sound old to us, but David had a rough life. Maybe he's kind of retiring. Maybe he's relaxing, resting on his laurels. What a wonderful kingdom he'd made. Let the others go out to battle. David was in the wrong place at the wrong time. I'll tell you a secret. You are safer on the battlefield in God's will than you are in the palace out of God's will. You're safer out there in the battle if you're in God's will than you are hiding back in the palace out of God's will. Verse 2 continues. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. Now when was this? It said evening. What did he do? He arose from his bed. Don't you usually go to bed in the evening? What's he doing, napping all day and then getting up in the evening? Now, maybe that's a warning to us that maybe too much leisure can lead to trouble. He's laying around, lollygagging around, and gets up and says, oh, it's sunset. Now I'll walk out in the cool of the evening. And it says he walked out on his roof. They had flat roofs. We can't have flat roofs in this country anymore, can we? We know that. But they don't get a lot of snow in Jerusalem. So he had a flat roof that acted like a patio or a porch. And there he could see over his city, watch the sunset. And something, or should I say someone, caught his eye. Chapter 11, verse 2 continues. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now possibly this was an innocent glance at first. A man can't help but notice a beautiful woman, but he kept looking. delighting in what he saw. He allowed himself to lust for her in his heart. By the way, didn't Jesus say that's where sin begins? If you look at a woman to lust for her, you committed adultery in your heart. If David was susceptible to lust, and he obviously was, how much more are we in this day and age, with the constant bombardment of media, susceptible to lust? Pornography is at the touch of our fingers on our phones. All around us, there's billboards, TV commercials, just the commercials can lead us away. The movies, the internet, not to mention how some women dress. I mean, if it was hard for David, can you imagine how hard it is today? Well, yes, you can imagine because you're a man. Men, we must guard our hearts, guard our eyes, guard our minds. Or we may be in the same situation as David. Be careful. It's a crazy world we live in. But this warning is not only to men, it's also to women. If David could see Bathsheba from the rooftop, don't you think Bathsheba could probably see David, the king, up on his rooftop? I mean, they might have made eye contact. What was she doing bathing within sight of David? Did she know that David spent evenings on the patio? Was she manipulating the situation, trying to catch his eye? We don't know. You can only guess. Later, when their relationship was consummated, we do not read of any resistance on her part. She didn't say no. And maybe she couldn't because he was a king and she wasn't. But she may have been a willing participant. It's quite possible that, in a sense, Bathsheba seduced David. But is that any excuse for David? We get the impression that men just can't resist. You can resist, and God expects us to resist. Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, ran. Flee temptation. He was accountable for his sins. He allowed that to happen. We are all responsible for our own actions. You can't say, well, she made me do it. He made me do it. They led me astray. You have God living within you, and greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. Chapter 11, verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? You know, we don't read much about Uriah here, but later in the book, we read about David's mighty men. Uriah is one of those, one of David's friends, one of his protectors, one of his bodyguard. He knew Uriah. He knew that this girl was married to Uriah. Inquiring, that's the big mistake. Instead of fleeing temptation, he was checking her out. Tell me more about this beautiful girl that I'm seeing. And he discovered she was a married woman. That should have stopped him in his tracks. By the way, he was also a married man. That should have stopped him in his track too. Don't be a flirt. It leads to danger. It is a slippery slope that will lead you into trouble. It may have seemed innocent at first, checking her out, but he liked what he saw. Verse 4 continues. So David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her own house. What began as a look grew into checking her out and ended with an immoral affair. He lay with her. And she returned to her house. I'm sure they thought, well, it's just a one-night fling, not a long-term deal. No one is the wiser. Well, someone was the wiser, the servants that went and brought her and inquired for him. They all were aware of what David was doing. No one will get hurt. We can get away with this. Well, you know the rest of the story. They didn't get away with it. And some people were hurt, including Uriah. Verse 5, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Oh, the plot thickens, doesn't it? Again, it makes you wonder if Bathsheba manipulated this whole situation. Most women, at least in those days, because it was so important to have children, they knew when they were most fertile. Is it a coincidence that she chose that evening, of all the evenings, to display her beauty before the king? What is implied by her note, her message? She says, I'm pregnant, and boy, are we in trouble. We're going to be exposed. The Old Testament law requires stoning for anybody guilty of adultery. Now, they didn't always stone kings. She was in danger of execution, but David was in danger of at least exposure and shame. So what did they do? They tried to cover it up. It's not good to cover up your sin. Confess your sins. Listen to this verse, Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You've got two options. You can cover your sin, pretend like you're not guilty, and you won't prosper. But if you confess your mistakes to God, you'll have mercy. What happened? What's the rest of the story? Well, let me just tell it to you. David brought Uriah home from the battlefield, assuming that he would sleep with his wife. Then he would come to believe that that child was his child. But Uriah refused to indulge himself. While his friends were out on the battlefield, and David even tried several times, he even got him drunk, said, go home and spend the night with your wife. He refused. Finally, David sent a word to his general, his name is Joab, to have Uriah, his friend, his mighty man, his bodyguard, have Uriah put in the front lines of battle where he would surely die. And that's exactly what he did. Uriah was killed in battle. So David indirectly murdered Uriah to cover up his sin. After Uriah died, David married Bathsheba and thought, it'll all blow over now. We accomplished covering this up. Not quite. Chapter 11, verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, had died, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David did was displeasing to the Lord. There's the key phrase. It was displeasing to God. It didn't blow over. God was going to hold him accountable. In chapter 12, something happens that's pretty amazing. God sends a prophet named Nathan to talk to a king. That's scary to talk to a king and confront a king. So what happened is Nathan told David a story, a parable, about a rich man who had guests come, and he went to his neighbor's house, a poor man, and stole his only little lamb and butchered the lamb for his company. So it's a story of a rich man stealing a poor man's lamb, and David reacts strongly to this injustice. He says that rich man should die for what he did. He took that man's only little lamb. Nathan points to David and says, you're the man. You took Bathsheba as one wife, and you have eight. David comes under deep conviction. He sincerely confesses his sin and his guilt to God. Does God forgive him? Yes, he does. Amazingly. If we sincerely ask, God will forgive us. Listen to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David is a perfect example of one who was cleansed. Now, I don't know if you've come to the point where you have your sins forgiven. We've all sinned. There's no question about that. We've all lusted. We've all done things we shouldn't have done, said things we shouldn't have done. This is a promise for you. If you confess your sins to God, he's going to forgive you. Have you received his forgiveness, his cleansing? That's why Jesus died on the cross, to take the punishment for our sins, die as our substitute. If we receive Christ sincerely, confess our sins before him, repent, turn away from our sins, God will forgive us. Now back to the story of David. I wish I could say that everyone lived happily ever after, but that's not true. David was forgiven. He did get right with God. We read about this in Psalm 51. Read that on your own, where he confesses his sin. And his fellowship with God has restored us. Psalm 32, he wrote both those psalms. Psalm 51, Psalm 32 are really good reads in connection to David's life. But God allowed David to suffer some consequences for his actions, some natural consequences in his life. Listen to God's message to David. This is chapter 12, verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Who's that? Absalom. It's going to be trouble in your family. Your kids are going to rebel against you, specifically Absalom. Indeed, what you did secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel and under all the sun. So the whole nation was watching as Absalom took advantage of his father and kicked him off his throne. David tried to cover up his sin, but he was ultimately exposed. In chapters 12 through 24, we read about David's struggle. That's that third point that I showed with you. It's all downhill for 20 years. Consequences within his own family. This downward slide includes the death of his baby son that Bathsheba bore. One of his daughters is raped. His son Absalom usurps his kingdom, and David becomes a fugitive and begins to hide out, afraid of his own son. In the end, after Absalom dies in battle, his kingdom is finally restored, but David is a broken man. He's not the same godly leader that he was. So that is the story of 2 Samuel, the rise and the fall of King David, his success, his sin, and his struggles. What lesson can we take away from this story? Here it is. Are you ready? Sin is very detrimental to the child of God. Yes, you're forgiven, but it's detrimental to your life. David was a godly man, many good qualities, called a man after God's heart, but God allowed him to suffer some of the consequences for his sins. Here's our last verse we'll read today. Proverbs 6:27 says, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not get burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not get scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife." But that sounds like David, doesn't it? "Whoever touches her will not go unpunished." Yes, we have pardon for sin. We have forgiveness from God. But there's going to be punishment. There's going to be consequences. David learned this firsthand. He discovered the hard way that sin has its consequences. Wages of sin is death. It's not going to bring out life. It's going to bring death. So my application for us today is make a commitment to God to resist temptation, specifically resist lust. Say no to sin and say yes to God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, it's with conviction we read the story because we know we're all guilty. Maybe we haven't followed through, but we've lusted in our eyes and our hearts. We've murdered in our hearts with our intent and hate. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live in a way that pleases you, that you'd give us victory over sin. Help us to say no to sin and yes to you. And we pray, as Jesus said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.